It's those extra verses that get me. They're tucked down at the bottom. But it's nice to live in peace. And that's what we're talking about. A new covenant. At the annual meeting of the Michigan Conference, it was about peace, but it was about Black Lives Matter. And the whole theme presented by Jennifer Harvey, Dear White Christians, the name of her book. There's the book. Thank you, Sarah. We have more material here and more material in the back. You can even take a button if you would like, but it talks about how to work with all of these issues of race. And so that's what we are about this morning. And our two delegates, Sarah Kineth and Linda Baines, have very graciously and willingly volunteered to help John with the service this morning. Thank you for volunteering. And Sarah, once again, showing the creativity of this wonderful church, is wearing a new hat. I love you. Huh? Yes. Oh, yes, I have a hat that says, Make America Kind, yes. But I have to go get it in Traverse City, so I'll be right back. So, I'd like to read another scripture to introduce this discussion we're having. And this is from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through something. It'll be short. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Linda, it's your turn.
So Jennifer Harvey, who was our keynote speaker, is the associate professor of religion at Drake University. And, you know, when we all entered the sanctuary where she was going to present to us, on this big screen said, an open letter for the whole church to hear. Dear white Christians, now what? Civil rights movement didn't end with Rosa Parks on the bus. There continues to be injustices between white and those of color in the church and throughout the nation. There is work to be done within the UCC and in our own liberal and progressive church. The reconciliation movement that has failed in the area of racial justice, and we remain unreconciled. We need to understand our own white privilege and acknowledge the injustices between whites and those of color in the church and throughout our nation. These stories of injustices need to be told. We need to be able to hear them. Some people think that the civil rights movement ended in 1964, but the issue of civil rights did not end with the right to vote. The civil rights movement continues today as people of color do not have access to the same jobs, education, housing, health care, or safety. We are called as the United Church of Christ to stop ignoring racial injustice and work toward reconciliation of all non-white men and women in this country. The visibility of Black Lives Matter movement is an opportunity to do reparative work, work in our churches and in our communities. We say we are a church of hospitality and extravagant welcome, but when it comes to living out that hospitality, we fall short of accepting people of different races into our white churches, and I dare say sometimes into our own church. For myself, I've been challenged to look at the racist thoughts and feelings I conceal. I don't think of myself as a racist, but I am. I avoid or lock my doors in the poor, run-down neighborhoods, the black parts of town in large cities. I do it out of fear, not because anything has happened to me, but because of the stories I've heard about how unsafe these areas are. Now, as a kid, my mom tried to expose me to racial diversity as I grew up in a predominantly white, affluent white town. There was one African-American boy that was in my school. I never thought what that must have been like for him, with the rest of, you know, his classmates being white. But when my mom took me downtown in Detroit to the ethnic festivals, I really felt out of place and kind of scared. People dressed different than me. They danced different than me. Their skin was different than mine. And though it was a public event, I still felt like an outsider, because I was. I was exposed, but I didn't know or understand their culture and the history of where they came from or the injustices they faced in their day-to-day lives. But I knew I was afraid, because we were different. I didn't understand those differences. I still struggle to understand our differences. If we want reconciliation and to be a church of extravagant welcome and hospitality, then we need to get on board, repent, and repair the racism that lies within us as individuals and as a church. Racial harmony comes with racial understanding. We in the UCC are called to be a leader in developing racial harmony. As we look around our church here in Cadillac, Michigan, we ask the question, where are they? You know, the people of color. But the real question that needs to be asked is, where are we?
Morning. Like Linda, I was very challenged yesterday. I thought one of the really important points that Jennifer Harvey made was talking about looking at how our racial relationships have stagnated since the civil rights movement, and in many ways have gone backwards, and how far the LGBTQ movement has come in the last couple of decades, and really in the last handful of years things have really moved very quickly. And we in this church have been so much a part of that and very passionate about LGBTQ rights and how important this is. And one of the points that she made was that so many of us know somebody that is part of that population because we have family members or friends. And yet, when we look at our racial relationships, we are very separated. And so there's not a lot of crossover, and there's not a lot, and I look at my own life, and I know very few people of color. And so that to me was a kind of an eye-opening moment to say, that's right. I feel like I can not worry about that issue. It doesn't affect me quite so personally. But yet, it really still needs to be very important to all of us. So those of you that know me know that this is very strange that I walked up here with a Bible in my hand. the passage that Pastor John read from Jeremiah 31, if you'd like to look, it's on page 689 in your red Bibles. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I think it's very interesting. The part that he read, it's Jeremiah 31. He started in, I don't even know what these are called, verse 31. But if you, and that's on page 691, but if you back up to page 690, about in the middle of the page, verse 15, it talks about Rachel. And so this whole chapter is about the Lord speaking to the people about reconciliation and a new covenant. And in the middle of all of this is Rachel. And Rachel is weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And God says some stuff and whatnot. But Rachel is never consoled in the rest of this chapter. So one of the analogies that Dr. Harvey used yesterday was that we are all looking for paradise in a world full of theme parks. And we have to lament before we can find paradise so we don't get distracted by the theme parks. And lament means that we have to name the hurts. Sometimes the hurts that we have perpetrated ourselves, and sometimes those that we had no part of, but that we gain privilege from. And when we lie, we shut off our feelings. When we lament, we feel all the feelings, and sometimes that's really hard. We feel the despair. We feel the brokenness. But we also feel the humanity. We only get to new covenant. We only get to covenant through lament. And so we have to join Rachel in her refusal to be consoled. Think about what makes you weep, what makes you inconsolable. Think about Rachel losing her children. Inconsolable parents are not passive people. They are people driven to action. And it is our challenge to find those feelings and to be inconsolable so that we are driven to action. So there are three steps that we can be taking right now. Really, really important. And I think that this is something that we can see from our own experiences in being active in the LGBTQ movement as well, is that there's a lot of power in public action in solidarity, breaking the silence, basically, that we need to be able to talk about these things. So public action in solidarity. Deciding to act. This is something that even those of us that live in little towns in northern Michigan, we can still decide to act, and we can still be partners in this movement. We can find work that is already going on and join that. She mentioned a couple of different groups that we can try and find and be a part of, and show support, but not take over. That's important. So public action in solidarity, deciding to act, and commitment to education. And this is really, really important, to be educating ourselves and having conversations with ourselves, much as Linda said about, like, figuring out where we are, figuring out our own biases and the experiences that we've had, but then also trying to understand, much as we did when we went through the ONA process, trying to understand what those experiences are like for people that are different than us. And so I was really lucky last night. I had an opportunity. The conference was in Flint yesterday, and so my brother lives in Midland, so on the way home I stopped and had dinner with my brother and my nephews. And my nephews are 6 and 8. And we were sitting over dinner, and my nephews were telling me very excitedly about a video game that they were playing, and they're 6 and 8. And, you know, there are guys in this video game that are dressed in green, and so they're talking about the green guy, and there's guys that are dressed in yellow, so they're talking about the yellow guy, and there are the guys that are dressed in black, so they were talking about the black guy, and they were talking about how they were trying to kill the black guy. And I kind of looked over at my brother, and he kind of looked at me, and he said, "I think maybe we should have a conversation about how we use words." And I said, "I think this is an excellent opportunity to have a conversation." And I said, "This is really funny because that's what I talked about at my church conference today." And so then we proceeded to have about a 10-minute conversation with my 6 and 8-year-old nephews about the history of African Americans and why it is important for us as white people to be a part of racial justice. And it was a pretty powerful moment. And I felt like it was a sign to me that we all have moments in our everyday lives, and we can be taking these moments in our everyday lives and making sure that we're having conversations with our children, with our community's children, but also with ourselves, and that we need to be intentional about our education, and we can start to do that as a congregation here. So I'll just leave you with that. If we are going to repair and reconcile, we have to walk in a state of lament with Rachel. We have to be unwilling to be consoled, and we have to be willing to take those actions. Thank you.
I always feel at a loss because I don't have a tablet. That's something that we need to work on, I think. Well, you need to work on, because I'm still on the paper chase. So thank you so much, Sarah, and thank you so much, Linda, for your being delegates and going to Flint and helping to lead the way for our church, as well as weren't the only ones there. Donna Debney was there, and Troy Knight, and Bob Levand, thank you for also leading the way and being a part of the process there. If Martin Luther King Jr. were alive today, he'd be 87 years old. There were other martyrs of the civil rights era. Does anyone remember Viola Liuzzo? A Michigander from Wayne State University. She was the only one in her class volunteering to go down to help during that particular time period. The Southern Christian Leadership Conference helped transport blacks and others who were marching in Selma, Alabama. Viola decided to answer the call. She drove her car to help transport people who were involved in the Montgomery-Selma March. And on the evening of March 25th, 1965, soon after leaving Brown Chapel in Selma, Viola and 19-year-old Leroy Moten, a black student volunteer, a white woman and a black student, together, there they were, driving and waiting for a light at the Pettus Bridge. They were heading back to Montgomery and her 1963 Oldsmobile to drop off keys for the transportation committee and to pick up some marchers to return to Selma. And the two were spotted by a group of Klansmen. And she was killed instantly, shot, and he feigned death and survived. 2 weeks earlier, the Reverend James Reeb, a 38-year-old white Unitarian minister, he was murdered by the Klan after taking a wrong turn in Selma's all-white neighborhood. Days later, President Lyndon Johnson appeared on national television condemning the KKK and said, "Mrs. Liuzzo was murdered by enemies of justice who for decades have used the rope and the gun the tar and the feathers, to terrorize their neighbors. They struck by night, for their purposes cannot stand the light of day. While these men were never convicted of murder, they were convicted by the Montgomery Federal District Court of conspiring to violate the rights of persons taking part in the Civil Rights March. And they were sentenced to the maximum of 10 years. And while there were many events leading to it, this crime in particular led to the August 6, 1965 signing of the Voting Rights Act. The bill authorized President Johnson and the Attorney General to send federal registrars into black counties in Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, Georgia, North and South Carolina, and Florida, where there was evidence of discrimination. And it abolished poll taxes, literacy tests, and other prerequisites that had been used to disqualify 2.5 million disenfranchised Southern black voters. So, where are we today regarding Black Lives Matter? And I say we because though we are doing good things here at the Cadillac First Congregational United Church of Christ, for the great majority of us to benefit fully from these things, we must examine ourselves and our own inheritance of privilege more closely. Robert Coles has written a book about John Dowd, and many of you as well. I was a child of social privilege, not wealth, but privilege. My father and mother raised me in Wauwatosa and Elm Grove, Wisconsin. I was hearing a little bit about that from Linda, about her privilege, many privilege of us with as whites. I was in a western suburb of Milwaukee, and they raised me to believe that I could do anything, be anyone I wanted to be. And in contrast, for so many others in our society, social privilege can only be won at tremendous cost, and even then, it's precarious. That's to say, I am aware that my own life experience is so radically different than that of any person of color in this country. And for me to wax eloquent on the evils of racism would be inappropriate. The gap between my own experience of growing up and that of almost every African-American person or member of any other ethnic or religious minority here in America is so vast that finding common ground is almost impossible. How, for example, could I ever relate to a veteran who has lost both legs in a battle? Do I say, I know how you feel? Of course I can't say that. Robert Coles, he says, think about it this way. What would it feel like to be unwanted? An unwanted child, an unwanted neighbor, an unwanted race. A problem for society, a burden, a price tag. Your fate is to be carved on the public plate. Every social program, a piece of meat offered by do-good liberals and then pulled away by financially responsible conservatives. And then when the pain becomes too great, when you speak out or act out, you are branded as ungrateful. How do you get it right? How do you contribute and excel if you start out life as a problem? At the conference, Nicholas Hood, who is a judge, he's Dr. Hood, presented at the conference, and he was talking about his two sons. As a black attorney and judge, he and his sons were coming back from a game, I think, and they were in the car in Bloomfield Hills driving, and suddenly a police car pulled his two sons over. He wasn't sure what to do. He pulled out just in front of the car, and as he pulled around his son's car, he noticed his son had both of his hands on the wheel like this, and his other son sitting next to him, his hands were up like that. How many of you, when you're stopped by the police, put your hands up in the air in your car? I've never done that. Yeah, and I have been stopped by the police. Catherine, do you do this? No, you don't do that. He said, where did they get that? He was asking us at the conference, where did that come from for his black sons to learn this? So my question for us this morning is, how can we, people of entitlement and privilege, be of some help to others on the other side? Here's one idea. Step back. This is from Robert Coles. Recall how you act and feel when you are, or since you are, unwanted. It happens to us in different ways. We enter a room, maybe it feels like the wrong room, everyone else seems at home, we don't know what to do or even how to get out without some painful encounter. Or have we been rejected or ignored by someone whose help we need or value? We know how it might feel somewhere deep inside. We just don't think of it ourselves that way. Somehow, the unwanted child in each of us will have to find a way to reach out to other unwanted children and make a connection and find that this connection constitutes the greatest privilege of all. It's a communion. It's a fellowship. It's a friendship. Even love. Nicholas Hood suggests food. When we eat together and pray together and sit next to each other and get to really know one another, the work of reconciliation begins. In fact, if I'm having a disagreement with someone, that's what I'd like to do. Let's go out to lunch, because food provides a certain reconciliation, if it's a good restaurant, that is. If we disagree, okay, then we'll have a food fight. But that beats a gunfight, right? Jennifer Harvey spoke at the of the role of anger and lament. Thank you, Sarah. In the work of love, anger and lament in the work of love. And Sarah and Linda were talking about these things as well. And she said that a new covenant does not mean a present reality. It means a future promise. Whether we are children of entitlement or underprivileged, all of us remain children of God, human, flawed, filled with future promise. Think of the words, e pluribus unum, out of many, one. What is most needful, it seems to me, is to recognize that we are one people who know how to suffer and can identify with others to help them manage their own pain. And the good news is that we can draw from our weaknesses, from our feelings of not being wanted at times, from our being lost, being empty, wandering in the wilderness. But there is other good news. The struggle is not over as long as there is still time to get it right. Amen.